could probably read just the words of that last hymn, and we could all go home. This is essentially the message for tonight. Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God would lead us to that blessed promised land. But He'll guide us with His eye, and we'll follow till we die. We will understand it better by and by. And the third chorus and says, and we wonder why the test, when we try to do our best, but we'll understand it better by and by. The Song of the Christian Overcomer. I'd like us to take a look at Job, one of the more fascinating characters in Scripture for me, and I think for many of us. If you take the time to look into what Scripture has to say to teach us from his life. Let's just take a brief moment of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your word, by the depths of the human experience, and also challenged by the complexity of oftentimes two worlds that intersect in the lives of mankind, the natural world, the spiritual world. We pray that you would help us to learn from the life of Job some valuable lessons. And as we study it on our own too, Lord Jesus, would you please speak to us, show us more truths from your word, that we might be better equipped to serve you, Lord Jesus. Amen. There was a film a couple years ago. I just was reminded of it from watching something not too terribly long ago. And it was called Tremors, about these giant worms. Anybody seen that film? You know, it's a sci-fi terror kind of a film. Maybe you guys are young. You don't watch those things? Oh, yeah. These big worms, you know, and they eat living things. They felt vibrations on the ground, the tremors that moving things produce as they're walking, running away from the worms. And they would terrorize the population of this southwestern town. And the three main characters found refuge on the rocks. Apparently they gave them some sort of protection, and the worms couldn't go up there. And here they are, this one particular nasty, big, giant worm is after them, and the character, this is a totally pagan movie, and the character says, don't these things ever give up? And the other character says, no, these things have the patience of Job. Secular society recognizes this individual in many ways. It's a very common phrase, you know, the patience of Job, the suffering of Job. When you speak of them, those two things come to most people's mind if they know anything about this character. We're going to look at this memorial to a great man, great man's faith, and his God. We'll see that how this man, he had a certain character. We see he has certain faith. We'll see his testing, and we'll see the outcome of his testing. Job was a man who lived a long time ago. Many scholars believe that he lived somewhere between 2000 and 1000, more towards the latter, the older end of the spectrum, B.C. He lived somewhere in the southeast of the Jordan River, in the old Edomite area. And by all accounts, we have some nice figures and facts about this individual in the first chapter of Job. And I'll be looking at a number of scriptures throughout the book here as we fly through the book of Job. We see he was a very wealthy man, very powerful man. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, many servants. And the summary is that he was considered, in verse 3, the end of verse 3, the greatest of all men that lived in the East, in this part of the Middle East. That's a pretty major statement. Now, we know a couple of characters throughout Scripture. Abraham was a very wealthy, powerful man. Scripture does not say that being wealthy is wrong. In fact, if you look in Hebrews chapter 13, and verses 5 and 6, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, it says, "Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, or I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" That should be a great stand of any true believer, regardless of your economic circumstances. And Job was certainly a man that he was very wealthy, very powerful, very wise. And yet, God commends him. He commends his faith. And Scripture also tells us of this man's faith. His faith, well, it describes Job. It says he was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. He was fearing God. He turned away from evil or shunned evil and evil things. That's a pretty powerful statement. And elsewhere in Scripture, it says he was righteous and he was patient in suffering. In Hebrews 12, and 28 and 29, here is maybe a perspective that Job would agree with. It says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom," this is chapter 12, verse 28 of Hebrews, "since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show or have," literally, "have gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." That reverential fear of God. "For our God is a consuming fire." You might say that fits very much the character of Job. Hebrews 10, 29 and 31. Tell us, verse 29, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" That is, verse 26 is if you go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge about the truth. Job was very cognizant about truth, about the righteous fear of God. And he shunned and turned away from evil, and he knew that it was, as it says in verse 31 of Hebrews chapter 10, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially to fall unprepared outside of his grace. Job knew that. Job was a man who was very conscientious about his faith, and that of the dealings of his family. He was so concerned for himself and his family's spiritual well-being that he would send for his children, all 10 of them, and consecrate them after they had their time of celebration. Maybe it was like a prolonged birthday party, their special day. They would party and have a good time, hopefully do nothing wrong. And then he would gather them together and he would offer sacrifices, burnt offerings for each of them, saying in his heart, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." We know that sins come in various stripes: sins of commission, sins of omission, presumptive sins. But Job's attitude was, "I'm going to cover all the bases, not only for myself, but for my family." He was that conscientious about his relationship with God, that he sought to his own spiritual house, you might say, as well as his family's. And it was not just an episodic thing. This, it says, this was Job's habit, or he did this continually, a regular thing, not a flash in the pan. He was a good father, good role model as a father. In my researching, basically there are only two mentions of Job outside of the book of Job in Scripture. Now, I say this because it's interesting, the context. of these two particular references. The first one is in Ecclesiastes. Here we go. Okay. Ezekiel. I have to change all my markers from this morning here. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 14. There are two mentions in both verse 14 and verse 20. And if you want to mark down these are interesting. It's very interesting. The Lord is using Job as an example of a righteous individual. It says in verse 20 of chapter 14 of Ezekiel, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, that's in the midst of sinful Israel, right? Declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. That's very interesting. There's a principle here. I don't care how righteous you are, you can't save another person by your actions, your righteousness. It doesn't work that way in Scripture. That's what God is saying. He says it twice in Ezekiel 14. Very interesting. The second occurrence, that's the Old Testament affirmation of Job as a character. This was written much later than apparently the book of Job. In the book of James, in the fifth chapter, and read two verses. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance or the steadfastness of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That's a pretty major statement about the character of Job, affirmed both the Old Testament and the New Testament without a question. In addition to the statements about the man and his faith, we find that there are two major events that happen early in the book of Job. In the first and second chapter, there are two rounds of testing and trials that Job goes through. Two challenges that are put forth by Satan, our adversary. And Satan had the audacity to come before God, joining with the other angelic beings. And so he presents himself. Now, that was probably an odd occurrence, according to what we can read between the lines in Scripture. And he was in verse 7 of the first chapter. Where have you come from? From roaming about in the earth, walking around on it to and fro. But the Lord saw through this, and he said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Please take special note. If you want to do an interesting study, read through the book of Job. And when the Lord refers to Job, see how many times he's referred to as my servant. How wonderful it would be if the Lord said that of us, that we are God's servants. That's what God said about Job. My servant Job, for there is no one, verse 8, like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, here is the first arrogant challenge that Satan throws up. Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. That doesn't sound like a prosperity gospel to you. It does to me. Satan is throwing this at God. And he said, Job doesn't fear you for nothing. He gets blessings, and he's got possessions and power. He says, now, you put forth thy hand now and touch, in verse 11, all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. We realize in the verses that come that the Lord allowed Satan to inflict all kinds of things upon Job. And Job, in very short order, loses everything he has. And by the end of the first chapter, he is a ruined man. By every standard you could think of, he is a ruined man. And yet, what is his response? And this is a humbling thing as we read Scripture. Can you imagine, you know, various events that have occurred? People who lose their jobs now, through the economy, world events. Fairly large scale, there have been a lot of downsizing. What is people's response? What is the Christian's response? Verse 20. Job rose. He arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground, and yelled and cursed at God. Shook his hand in the face of God. No. Job worshiped. I don't know what my reaction would be. I don't know what your reaction would be. Let me tell you, this was the right reaction. Job worshiped. He was hurting. He was hurting big time. Everything he had, possessions, his status, most of his servants, his 10 children, all gone. He's left with just the servants who brought him bad news. He's left with a not-so-wonderful wife. He's left with himself. But he's also left with his faith in God. That's it. Fell to the ground in worship, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That, folks, is amazing. Job's reaction would probably not have been the way I would have reacted, but it gives me a fantastic model, an example of how we should react. He worshiped God. He realized that the reality of mortal existence, naked, you come in, naked, you go out. You can't take a thing with you, not a penny, not an item, not an article, nothing. He recognized God's sovereignty, and he worshiped God. There was no sin, no blame, no cursing of God. So there is Job. Naked, you might say. Then comes the second challenge, chapter 2. Again, Satan presents himself in this kind of audacious manner with the rest of the sons of God and the angels, and yep, here he is before God. Again, God saw right through it to the point. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Chapter 2, verse 3. For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity. Although you, Satan, incited me against him to ruin him without cause. God took his protective hand off of Job and allowed Satan to do that ruining. But God understood that there is a purpose for this, and we'll see that. And we'll see how Satan's challenge holds up. God said of Job, he still holds fast his integrity. Now Satan comes back and throws the next challenge. The first challenge was, hey, he's only believing you for the prosperity you give him. The prosperity gospel challenge thrown back at God's face. Satan answered the Lord in verse 4. And said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Behold, the Lord said, that was Satan's challenge. Behold, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. or in your hand, literally, only spare his life. There was a limit to the testing. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. If you're like me, I like to underline, maybe put a little arrow, connect Satan with the smiting. It was Satan who smote Job. Now, Satan wanted the Lord to do it, but God just took his protective hand away for the next round, and it was Satan who did the smiting, although God allowed it. And he smote Job with awful, nasty boils. It's bad when we have one little thing. You know, I'm a dentist, and I deal with people with pain all the time. Just one toothache, one abscess, one nasty thing is enough to drive people crazy. And they'll go to extreme lengths to get relief. But he was covered in these nasty things from head to toe, and he was a miserable guy. And it says he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he's sitting among the ashes. And here is his wife, who kind of acts like a comforting, wonderful, supportive wife. No. Unfortunately not. She, in a sense, becomes an ally to Satan and says in verse 9, Do you still hold fast your integrity? Can't believe you, she's probably saying. Curse God and die. This is just what Satan wanted. He wanted Job to give up and to acknowledge that he was right. You know, when it comes down to even the ultimate thing, what will a man give in exchange for his life? That, well, even then, he'll give up his faith. He won't go all the way. And God knew the man that he had selected to answer this challenge. We have a unique perspective here. We have the behind-the-scenes perspective, don't we, in this book. Job didn't have that, folks. You get the importance of that? Job did not have the answers. This man was desperate for answers. He didn't have what we have. We are given both a small glimpse into the divine perspective as well as this rather lengthy human perspective. Both of these. One of the greatest questions in mankind is the why question. Why me? Why suffering? We'll talk about that a little bit more. What is Job's response? He doesn't give in to the temptation, just end it all right there. Verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." And here is one of the key concepts conveyed in the whole book of Job. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And under that adversity, you could put testing, challenges, trials. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow. And then we see that his friends, so-called friends anyway, heard about this. And we see that three friends come in, and I call them the three clueless friends. There's Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. And they apparently contacted one another, got their cell phones out and say, "Hey, did you hear what happened to Job?" And they made an appointment together in verse 11 to come and sympathize with him and comfort him. And so they came and they sat with him in the dust. They rent their clothes, raised their voices, wept, tore their robes, and threw dust over their heads. They sat down with him for a week, 7 days, 7 nights, no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. And they did great up to this point, folks. They did wonderful up to this point. They were sympathizing with their friend. They came, they comforted him. You know, we don't have to preach to our friends when there's a great need. We don't have to try and figure out some profound bit of wisdom. Sometimes we try too hard. Sometimes what they really need is just a friend to come along beside them, to support them in prayer, to be there, to be listening. And one of the little sub-themes you might see through the book of Job, as you read this on your own, look at what false friendship and real friendship is. Some amazing insights that you'll see throughout the story. Well, we know that they didn't keep their mouths shut. They had to say something, and they jumped in very shortly after the third chapter. The third chapter, I've kind of entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Some of the descriptive words we hear are loss, broken, sorrow, despair, anguish, depression, fear, turmoil, and there are many others. Job experienced all these things. Yet, he didn't curse God, and he didn't sin with his lips. Scripture doesn't say it's wrong to feel loss and fear and anguish and all these things when you lose your loved ones and everything else. He's not condemned for that. Pretty interesting. Job says in the third chapter, verses 25 and 26, "For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes." This is what he experienced, what he feared the most. Job, the man who was so commended by God, had some real fears. He feared the loss of relationship, the loss of God's protection, the loss of God's support. Gee, I wouldn't want to have that happen. And yet, you know what? God allowed this testing. The thing that he feared the most came into his life. It's pretty heavy stuff. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, chapter 3 is considered the lament of Job. And Job says, why was I even born to experience all this or in light of all this? He did not know, remember folks, he did not know the eternal perspective, the divine perspective on what else was happening. He was part of God's plan, but he didn't know the perspective that we are given. In chapter 6, we'll look at a few little snippets here from this experience. There's a big section of three cycles of dialogues and discussion that goes on. Then there's the wonderful wisdom chapter in chapter 28 in the middle of the book of Job. And then there's three huge monologues that occur. But just to get some perspective, what happened with Job? What was his attitude? What do Christians go through during a time of loss? Anybody who is familiar with true loss, and maybe you've dealt with a grief counselor, I don't know. But we know that there are stages that one goes through this grief and loss period to finally where you can deal with them and get it behind you. But first is very often shock and then anger. And then you have to be able to deal with what it is that happened, what was actually lost, and then finally acknowledging that, yes, it was lost, and now I can put it in the past in the right perspective, and so forth. Chapter 6, verse 14. Again, Job didn't sin, but he was suffering. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear or the reverence of the Almighty. Job hoped that his friends would come in support of him. Boy, does that tell me something about being a friend to other believers who are suffering? We should support them, support their faith, be there when they need somebody to be there. Chapter 7, verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. He was feeling hopeless. The human nature feels hopeless when there's tremendous loss. He speaks. He speaks. Verse 11. I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. His faith had not yet spoken, but his soul was hurting. Chapter 10. Again, Job's going through the pit of despair. He says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, and let me know why thou dost contend with me. Now, if you want to circle a little three-letter word, circle the why, please. It is, I think, a universal human trait to ask the why questions. It's not a universal given that we will be given the answers in our life. Job wanted to know why, just as we do when we undergo suffering. I don't think there is a human alive that when he goes through depths of suffering, a major loss, does not ask why. Now, that's not a sin. But Job is going to learn a few things about answers and getting answers. Job was indeed feeling bitterness, and he spoke things out of a bitter, sad heart. One of the things you'll learn if you comfort somebody who is truly grieving and has experienced loss, there will be the bitter heart speaking. And it's not always a pretty thing. Job wished, if you look just above that little passage in 10, up to the bottom of chapter 9, for he, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we may go to court together to argue why I'm going through this. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not the dread of him terrify me. I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. Boy, Job doesn't say he's sinless and totally blameless. He can't think of anything in his life that he's done wrong through a lot of these discourses. But he cries out for a mediator. How wonderful to know that just as we find in 1 Timothy, that we have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus, between God the Father and us. We have, through God's grace, a mediator. Wow. But Job goes on. He asks why. Mankind, you see, suffers for a variety of reasons. I've done some studies and talked in the past about suffering, and I've been able to reduce it to sort of four basic categories: that mankind suffers from sin. He suffers because of his own sins. That's the first. He suffers because of others' sins. He suffers because he lives in a fallen world. And a Christian suffers, in addition to these three already mentioned, because he takes a stand for good and God. I believe that virtually everything that we experience in life in the way of suffering can fall into those four categories. It's a distillation of a lot of things. Again, I'll just repeat them quickly. We suffer in life because of our sins, others' sins, living in a fallen world, and because of taking a stand for good and God. Through the study of Job, We'll put a little caveat in here. Here, Job was suffering not directly as a result of one of these four things. Indirectly, because he was a strong believer in God, but he was suffering because God used him in his divine plan. This was beyond Job's immediate comprehension. And Job searched as he would, and I don't think there's anything wrong. God never says it was wrong for him to search, but he gives him some ultimate perspectives. And as I said before, we are given the by the intent of God, the part of the divine perspective on these events that Job never had. His suffering was a part of God's plan to shame Satan, to defeat his arrogant challenges, those two challenges, that mankind only believes in you, God, for whatever benefits, blessings that he's going to get in the way of physical things or family and prosperity, or that man will only believe you to the point where his life is on the line and then it's all over. That's not the normal part of these four categories for suffering. But this is a unique example that God gives us. And I put that under the subcategory of that last one because we take a stand for God and good. Job certainly did that throughout his life. That was his qualifications. Have you considered my servant, Job? Have you considered? He said that to Satan. Have you considered my servant? Stephen Hutas. Ooh. I don't know. I certainly would have a hard time with that. Put your name in there. That's a humbling thing. There are flaws and limits to human reasoning. A great deal of these discussions and discourses tell us that Job realized that the three supposed friends weren't really telling the truth. Because Job knew there was nothing in his life that he could point to. He never claimed again that he was flawless or sinless or perfect. But he did not know of anything, an honest assessment. He did not know of anything that he was guilty of before God that deserved this incredible, severe punishment. He said in the 12th chapter, the just and blameless man, that is himself, who used to be an example to everybody around him of the living before God the right way and of the right testimony and godly wisdom, he said, the just and blameless man is a joke, quote unquote. That's how he felt he had become as a result of this. Job did not know what was going on behind the scenes, but yet he did not give up his faith and he did not sin. But that's how he felt. It also says that the hand of the Lord has done this. He knew God had allowed this. He knew God's sovereignty had allowed this. That's the only way it could be. But it made no sense to Job. God was the source of wisdom and might and counsel and understanding, he says in that very same chapter. The strong and sound wisdom was with him. The misled and the misleader. The good, you know, the upright person and even the people who would deceive him. God is sovereign over all of these things. Job knew that. He was getting absolutely no consolation from his friends, his supposed friends, who were trying their very best to rationalize why Job was suffering. Sometimes it's better, folks, not to do that to our friends who are suffering. Sometimes I can tell you, yes, there's a medical reason. You do this, you smoke, you're liable to get emphysema. You're liable to get cancer. Go out in the sun, yes, you get more wrinkles. You're liable to get melanoma, basal cell cancer. I've referred so many skin cancer patients over the years. I actually got the secretary from our local dermatologist as my patient. Can you believe that? Well, it happened. It's true. But Job knew that God was sovereign in the affairs of men, but he didn't understand why he was going through the suffering. He didn't know the answers to his why questions. He says, I'm not inferior to you in the 13th chapter. His friends, who were supposed to be his friends, became his accusers. Gee, you've done something wrong. There's got to be something. Maybe knowingly, maybe unknowingly, maybe presumptive sins. How audacious of you, Job, that you would behave like this, saying that you're not guilty of anything. And Job wasn't. Job desired to debate this with the Almighty, to argue with God. His friends had become, in chapter 13, verse 4, worthless physicians. God help us not to become worthless physicians to our friends. They were falling into the trap of the fallacy of trying to speak for God, and they spoke out of sheer ignorance. And turn to the 13th chapter. If you want to underline something, here it is. Here is the bottom line of Job's faith. Chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. He wanted answers why. But these two lines, though he slay me, even if I lose my life, I will hope in him. Job goes on to ask for two things. Chapter 13, verse 20. Only two things don't do to me. And he says, remove thy hand from me, verse 21, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then reply to me. God knows that it's kind of foolish for us as mortal beings to argue with him. But he tolerates some of this that Job is going through. And ultimately, he responds to Job later on in the book in chapter 38 through 42. And, you know, the call is still there. And we find that call kind of summarized in Isaiah 1:18. It says, come now and let us reason together. This is what God says. When human reasoning reaches its end and the limits of our understanding, when we realize we can't answer these things. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Job had not given up his faith, but we see the anguish of his soul speaking. We see the bitter heart sharing. Job knew, if you turn to chapter 19, what Job knew. He knew that those who had claimed to love him had turned away. His wife didn't. His friends didn't. And ultimately, when human reason and logic failed, he could only rely on his fearless trust in God, his Redeemer. And God preserved Job's words in Scripture. Scholars tell us that much of Job, if not the whole book, was conveyed initially maybe in a song or prose kind of a context. It seems like the composition of the book is somewhat like that. And then maybe it was later written down. We don't know who the true author of Job is. But it was a wonderful thing that has been preserved. Job asks that it be preserved. Chapter 19, verse 23, oh, that my words were written and that they were inscribed in a book, that they were written with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. You know what? They're engraved in the rock of God's word for our benefit. How wonderful. God answered Job's request in a way I don't think Job could understand. And yet, it's a benefit for every one of us who has experienced suffering, or one of our loved ones who has experienced suffering. And what does he say? Here it is, some things to underline or circle. Verse 25, as for me, I know. This is what Job knew when he was at the very bottom. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. and even after my skin is flayed, yet, it says, without my flesh, but I think a better translation is even from my flesh, I shall see God, the hope of the believer. To be with God, that is our ultimate destiny. You see, Scripture says, if there's no resurrection, your faith is worthless. There is no hope. Job knew that his faith was not worthless, his Redeemer lives, and that he would see God.